Well, you know that what we teach here at Faith Bible Church is a high view of God and a low view of man. We have a high view of God and a low view of man. And as we work our way through this series here over the next 8 weeks, I want you to keep that in mind. That we have a high view of God and a very low view of man. A very low view of man. In fact, we're going to even see that this morning as we talk about this doctrine of foreknowledge or predestination, or what is also called election. The doctrine of predestination and election. This is a very easy doctrine for us to understand, right? Remember, low view of man, right? High view of God. Low view of man. There are going to be some things that are hard to understand, and yet we must believe them because it's what God tells us in His Word, because we have a high view of God. And so as we work our way through this this morning, I want you to remember that. Keep that in your mind. Now, before we jump into predestination and election or election, I want to introduce to you the Ordo Salutis. Notice the paragraph on page 1 there. The term Ordo Salutis is Latin for order of salvation. However, some have questioned whether it is right to put salvation into ordered steps. They will argue that the Bible does not contain a verse that gives an order to how someone receives salvation. While there is no verse in the Bible that spells out every detailed step of salvation, there are verses that recognize an order. Okay, so we have to understand that there are verses in the Bible that do recognize that there is an order. Although we understand that there are aspects to salvation that are all happening instantaneous, in one moment of time, when we logically think through how somebody is saved, we understand, not just because of logic and reason, but because God's Word even tells us that there is a flow, there's an order to it, to what God is doing in salvation. For example, Romans 8:29 through 30 says, "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified." These verses clearly detail that there is an order to salvation. We can clearly see that. Foreknowledge, predestination, called, justified, glorified. That there is an order that's going on here that Paul tells us about. Another example is found in Philippians 3:21. We saw this last week, that speaks of Christ who will, in the future, will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory. That is an aspect of salvation. We have to understand that glorification is an aspect of salvation. In fact, we see that even there at the end of verse 30 in Romans 8. Those whom He justified, He also glorified. Paul uses that there in the past tense, essentially to tell us glorification is an already not yet. You are already glorified, and yet you're not yet glorified, because we understand that that is going to happen in the future, as Paul tells us in Philippians 3:21. That Jesus will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory. And that aspect of our bodies being transformed, that our bodies being made perfect, being glorified, is an aspect of our salvation. That's an aspect of our salvation. And so we understand this, Philippians 3:21, we understand this to be the glorification of the body of the Christian that has not happened yet, but will happen when Christ returns, as we see in Philippians 3 and verse 20. This is the final blessing in salvation for God's people. It's what we're all waiting for, right? We are awaiting Christ's return so that we will be glorified. We're all waiting for that. We're looking forward to that time. Because we still wrestle with the flesh, right? There's still a battle that's going on. But Christ will come and he will glorify us and we will be completely set free from that battle. So we're awaiting that final blessing in salvation. As we study the Bible, there is a clear order to the salvation of God's people. In this series, we're going to study the 8 steps in the Ordo Salutis. Here they are. Foreknowledge, predestination, election. We're going to look at that this morning. That is God's choice of some unto salvation. Next week, we'll look at the effectual call, or what is called regeneration. That is the new birth, being born again. Then we'll look at conversion, which is repentance and faith. Then we'll look at justification, which is declaration of a right legal standing. That is justification. It's a declaration by God in which he justifies the sinner. He declares us to be righteous. Then we'll look at adoption, that is being placed into the family of God. Sanctification, that is progressive growth in holiness. Perseverance, that is remaining in Christ. And then finally, glorification, which is receiving a resurrection body. Notice there at that bottom paragraph there, that helps us to kind of break these 8 steps down here and helps us to understand them. The first step happens before the application of redemption takes place. Okay, so that is before you and I are saved, before we are actually born again, before we have the free gift of salvation, there is something that has happened before that. That is an aspect of our salvation. That is God's foreknowledge or election of us. So that first step happens before the application of redemption takes place. Steps 2 through 5 occur simultaneously when one becomes a Christian. So you can see that regeneration, that effectual call, regeneration, conversion, justification, adoption. All of that is happening simultaneously when one becomes a Christian. We could even say sanctification. Remember, we've broken sanctification down into 3 aspects to salvation. That is, you and I are sanctified that at the moment of our salvation. That is, we are set apart. That's what sanctification means. And that happens, that sanctification happens at the moment of our salvation, but then that begins what's called progressive sanctification. That is, we then continue to grow and be more and more like Christ. That happens all throughout our walk here on earth until we reach final sanctification, which we would understand to be glorification. So those are 3 steps of sanctification there. But those steps 2 through 5 are all occurring simultaneously when one becomes a Christian. Steps 6 and 7 occur during the remainder of the earthly life of the Christian. That is sanctification, progressive sanctification, and perseverance. That is, we are remaining in Christ. Right now, you and I are in Christ. Right? As believers. Those of us that are believers, we are in Christ. Can we lose that? No, we cannot. We are in Christ and we will always be in Christ. We will progressively always be in Christ. We will remain in Him because we persevere all the way to the end. So we can't lose our salvation. So that happens during the earthly life of the Christian. And then we see the final step that happens at the return of Christ, and it completes the application of redemption for the Christian. That's that final step of glorification. So that's just an overview of the order of salvation that we're going to be looking at in the next 8 weeks. Notice the top of page 2 there, our key verse, Ephesians 1:4. Can somebody read that for us, please? Now, notice this verse. This is the first step that we've talked about in the order of salvation, foreknowledge, predestination, election. And notice what Paul says there. Just as he, God, chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. Before God even spoke it all into existence, God knew you. And he chose you. It's exactly what Paul says here, right? He chose us. When? Before the foundation of the world. God knew us. God chose us. Why? That we would be holy and blameless before him. Which is what we saw in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. That he saved us for what purpose? To be conformed to the image of Christ. So that we would be like Christ. That's the purpose in which God saved us. He saved us so that we would be holy and blameless before him. And so we can see there in that verse foreknowledge, and we see there the doctrine of predestination or election. So let's look at this doctrine of foreknowledge first. Notice that paragraph there. The foreknowledge of God in the New Testament is the Greek verb prognosko. Prognosko. It means to know beforehand. Pro before, gnosko, to know. To know beforehand or in advance or to choose beforehand. The Greek noun is prognosis. And it speaks not of simple foreknowledge, but, notice this, of the knowledge that characterizes an intimate personal relationship. Okay? That foreknowledge, prognosis, that foreknowledge speaks of simple foreknowledge, not of simple foreknowledge, but of the knowledge that characterizes an intimate personal relationship. So it's not that God just knows a bunch of facts. But when he talks about prognosis, when you study this word in the Greek and you see it used in the New Testament there, you'll notice that it always is talking about a personal relationship. That there's a relationship of knowledge. That God knows us relationally. Not that he just knows facts about us. Does he know facts about us? Of course he does, right? He knows all things. But that word is used there to describe and talk about a personal knowledge, a personal relationship. In fact, notice the middle of that paragraph. In fact, God's foreknowledge speaks of God's relational knowledge of everyone who is in his redemptive plan before they exist in time and space. Which is what we just saw in Ephesians 1:4, right? Before what? Before the foundation of the world. God chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Before we existed. Before time and space. That's God's relational knowledge in which he chose us. Notice it says there, God's foreknowledge is not passive and is not dependent upon foresight of what humans will do. That's key. Underline that. Circle that. Highlight that there. That is really, really key. God's foreknowledge is not passive and is not dependent upon foresight of what humans will do. As I said, remember, God's foreknowledge is a personal knowledge, right? It's not based upon facts, which means it's not based upon what you and I will do. God is not looking down the corridor of time and seeing, are they going to choose me? Oh, they will choose me. Well, then I'll choose them. No, that would just simply be knowing facts about them, right? But that's not what this foreknowledge talks about. It talks about a personal relationship that happens between God and those whom he has chosen. There's a relationship there that happens all the way, 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 way back here in the mind of God. Before you and I even existed, and before the foundation of the world was even made. And so, God's foreknowledge is eternally purposed by God himself. It's not dependent upon foresight of what we will do. Rather, God's foreknowledge is eternally purposed by God himself. God, all the way back in eternity, has foreknowledge. He's an eternal God, right? Remember, high view of God, low view of man, right? I hope this is stretching our high view of God, helping us to understand how big our God is. All the way back in eternity, God knew you in a personal way. He chose you. He chose to save you. How do we know that? Well, there's a few Bible verses that tell us this. Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. Can someone read that for us, please? So what two actions did God do in this verse? What are the two actions there? He foreknew and he predestined. See that there? God foreknew and God predestined. What did we just say about foreknowledge? That is a personal knowledge. That is not that God just knows a bunch of facts about us or things that we are going to do. Of course, he knows all of those things because he's all-knowing. But it's that personal knowledge, relational knowledge that he has with us. So we see that word right there, foreknowledge, that he foreknew us. Turn over to 1 Peter 1. And can someone read 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2 for us, please? Now notice this. Who does Peter write to? He writes to believers who were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. See that there? End of verse 1 and beginning of verse 2. You reside as aliens. Remember, we've talked about this, right? Strangers and aliens. We're strangers and aliens in this world. Because this is not our home. We're citizens of where? Heaven. Notice what Peter says. You're aliens. You're believers. Scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. Who are, you believers, are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Chosen. That's the doctrine of election. When were we chosen? Before time even began. Before the foundation of the world. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And so that's who Peter is writing to there. Believers who were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. And so that's God's foreknowledge. Does everybody understand God's foreknowledge? It's hard for us to wrap our minds around that, right? Because we think in time and space. We don't think in eternity. Right? It's too big for our minds to comprehend. And so it's hard to think about it. But it's what the scriptures teach us. It's what God says. And so even though we might not fully understand it, we have to believe it because that's what God tells us in his word. And so that's foreknowledge. Let's look at our next section here, predestination, or what we call election. God says in Isaiah 46, 9 through 10, I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning. Listen, church, if you turn on the news and you ever go, what is happening? I would encourage you to open your Bible to Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10. Because this is encouraging for us here, right? I am God, there's no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning. That is, God knows all things from the beginning all the way to the end. God knows everything that's going on in our world right now. And he declares it all. There is nothing that is happening in our world that shocks God. Nothing. This is comforting for us, right? God, you know what's going on. So why do I have to fear? I don't need to fear. I just have to trust you. God, you know the end from the beginning. You know it all. And from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Listen, church, is God accomplishing his good pleasure? Always. He always is. Everything that is going on in our world today, it is all being accomplished for God's good pleasure. Everything. This verse here, notice this verse identifies God's general decree by which he has determined all things that come to pass. God has determined all things that have come to pass. The term predestination is often employed as a synonym for God's decree, since he predestines all things. However, it is also used in a narrower sense to refer to how God deals with sinful man concerning salvation. So even when we see this word predestination, we understand that in the big scope of things, God has decreed for all things to be. He has decreed all things that happen. And yet in the narrower sense, we see this in light of salvation. That God has decreed choosing us, our election. He has decreed that, which is an aspect of our salvation. As it pertains to salvation, predestination concerns God's decision, notice this, to elect some to salvation, that is election, and his decision to pass over others and punish them for their sins, which is reprobation. God has decreed that. What is reprobation? Let me read a definition from a theological dictionary. It says this: it's God's action of leaving some persons in the state of their own sinfulness so that they do not receive salvation but eternal punishment. God decreed to pass over them. God has decreed to pass over them. Now we look at this and we go, oh man, that doesn't sound very loving. But what did Isaiah just tell us? God decrees all things, right? My purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my, what? Good pleasures. So even in God's decree of passing over some, is that for God's good pleasure? Yes, it is. Because God does all things for his good pleasure. Oh, but that doesn't sound very loving. Who defines love? Remember, high view of God and a what? Low view of man. Who defines love? Are you and I to define love? Are you and I to tell God what God can and cannot do? High view of God, low view of man. I hope I'm lowering your view of man because we all need it, right? Our minds tend to keep going, oh, but God, but I know, oh, but God, why would you? No. Keep it down. And remember, stick to this. Stick to what God has revealed to us in his word. Lower your view of man. God is working out all things for his good pleasure, which means that even when God has decreed reprobation to pass over some, it's all for his good pleasure. God will be glorified in all of it. Notice the next paragraph there. We may define the doctrine of election as follows. The free and sovereign choice of God, made in eternity past, to set his love on certain individuals and on the basis of nothing in themselves, but solely because of the good pleasure of his will, to choose them to be saved from sin and damnation and to inherit the blessings of eternal life through the mediatorial work of Christ. I know it's kind of a long definition, but it's a great definition. God chose us to be saved. Several passages in the New Testament affirm quite clearly that God ordained beforehand those whom he would save. In fact, let's go to Acts 13:48. Can someone read that for us, please? So according to this verse, who believed? As many as had been appointed to eternal life. As many as had been appointed to eternal life. All those in whom were appointed, that God appointed to eternal life, they believed. They were saved. We already looked at Romans 8:30. What four acts did God do? Let me just give you those four. He predestined, he called, he justified, and he glorified. Four acts that God did. He predestined, he called, he justified, and he glorified. Those are the four acts there in Romans 8:30. Now let's go to Romans 9. Romans chapter 9, verses 11 through 13. Can someone read those for us, please? Why did God choose Jacob? So that his purpose of election might continue. See that there? So that his purpose of election might continue. So that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand. That's what it says there in the NASB. Not because of works. You see that? That is not God's foreknowledge of looking down the corridor of time and saying, oh, I know what Jacob's going to do and I know what Esau's going to do. No, what is Paul telling us here? It's not based on anything that they've done, right? Not based on any works. They were not yet born. They hadn't done anything good or bad. And he says, God then chose them so that his purpose of election would stand, not because of works, but because of who? Because of him who calls. It's because of God. God chose Jacob so that his purpose of election might continue. We might, why? What about Esau? Well, I don't know if I have it in here, but I think I do. I think we'll get to it. Let me just tell you real quick. Verse 20 in Romans 9. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? Paul settles it for us. Right? It's pretty clear. Remember, high view of God, low view of man. But God, that's cruel to choose Jacob and not Esau. Oh, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? You see, that's the danger of psychology. That's the danger of psychology. What does psychology do? It puts who in charge? Me. What makes you tick? What makes you feel good? It's all about you, 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 you. Self, self, self. What does God say? No, it's not about you. It's about him. It's about him. It's about him. It's about him. Yeah, but God, oh, who are you to answer or to question God? We have to remember that. High view of God, low view of man. Ephesians 1:5, what did God predestine believers to do? There, let me just give you the answer for the sake of time. We are adopted as sons through Jesus Christ. Adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. God predestined believers to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 1:11, who are those who have obtained an inheritance? Answer there, those who have been predestined. Those who have been predestined. Let me read it for you. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Those who have obtained an inheritance are those who have been predestined, elect by God. 1 Thessalonians 1:4-5. How does Paul know God chose them? Answer there. Because they believed the gospel. Because they believed the gospel. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. Paul knows that God chose them because they believed the gospel. And this is a common question, right? Okay, so if God elects people, how do we know who is elect? We don't know. At least not before they're converted. But when they get saved, when they receive the gospel, then we know, oh, they're elect. Get the E tattooed on your back. Right? Spurgeon talks about. Spurgeon said, if I knew who the elect were, then they'd be the only ones that I'd preach the gospel to. But we don't know who they are. We don't know who they are, so our job is then to what? Go preach the gospel, preach the gospel, preach the gospel, preach the gospel. And what will happen? All those in whom God has elect, what will they do? Receive the gospel. They'll receive it. And then we go, oh, so you're one of the elect, just like me. We're elect buddies. We're elect of God. All those who believe the gospel, those are the ones whom God has chosen. 1 Timothy 5:21. Let's go there real quick. 1 Timothy 5:21. Let me read this for you just real quick. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his, listen to this, chosen angels. What does Paul say about angels? Even they have been elect. God chose them. Isn't that amazing? God also chose the angels. They're elect of him. And so we see the doctrine of election in these verses, and I could have added many, 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 many more, but we would be here all morning. Studying all of those. But that's the doctrine of predestination and election. Now let's look at some of the misunderstandings of the doctrine of election. Some misunderstandings. Number one, election does not mean that we are robots. People will often say that. Well, if God just chooses you, then you don't have a choice and you're just a robot. Notice what it says there. Many people will conclude that the doctrine of election means that we're robots or puppets without a will. However, election does not exclude the fact that man has a will to make choices. As Wayne Grudem says, our choices are real choices and do have significant effects because God has made us in such a wonderful way that he has endowed us with the property of willing choice. One approach about God's concurrence is to say that if our choices are real, they cannot be caused by God. Highlight this, underline this. It seems better to affirm that God causes all things to happen, which is what we read in Isaiah 46, right? That God causes all things to happen, but that he does so in such a way that he somehow upholds our ability to make willing, responsible choices, choices that have real and eternal results and for which we are held accountable. Exactly how God combines his providential control with our willing and significant choices, Scripture does not explain to us. How does that happen? I don't know. But it all works in the mind of God. But rather than deny one aspect or the other, simply because we cannot explain how both can be true, we should accept both in an attempt to be faithful to the teaching of all Scripture. Listen, can God make your will choose something? Yes, he can. He's all powerful. He can do whatever he wants with his creation, right? And yet at the same time, are you willingly making that choice? Let me ask you, did anybody force you to be here this morning? Maybe some of the children. No one forced us to be here. No one forces you to come on a Sunday morning. Why do you come? Because you're robots? Because you're just puppets? Without a will? Without a choice? No, you wake up on Sunday morning, and sometimes you're choosing, your will is saying, oh, not this morning, right? I just want to go back to bed. But no, you know what? I want to go to church because I want to go worship my Lord and Savior. We're not robots. Let me ask you this. Does God number our days? All of them are. They're all numbered. Psalm 139, 16, Job 14, 5. Did God set apart Paul before he was born? The Apostle Paul, persecutor of the church. Did God set him apart before he was born? Yes, Galatians 1:15. Yet Paul had to make choices to go out and preach the gospel, right? So God elect him, God chose him, God chose to save him at the time that God wanted to save him, to cause him to be born again, and yet Paul was willingly making the choices to go out and preach the gospel. He wasn't a robot. Did God know Jeremiah before he was born and appoint him as a prophet? Jeremiah 1:5. Yet Jeremiah had to choose to obey God and preach to the nation. But God chose him and appointed him even before he was born. Proverbs 16:9. Man plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps. Both are true, right? We make choices, but God directs our steps. Both are true. We plan our ways. Wayne Grudem says this, to say that God would not make a world in which he somehow causes us to make willing choices is limiting the power of God. Let me say that again. To say that God would not make a world in which he somehow causes us to make willing choices is limiting the power of God. Did you choose God? Yes, but only because God chose us. See how that works? And what do we have to do? We can't just say, oh, well, I don't get it. I don't understand how that works, so we just throw it all out the window. We can't do that because we have to look to the Scriptures, to God's Word. See, we're not robots. We're not robots. No one forces us. Number two, Top of page 4, election is not based on God's foreknowledge of our faith. A common argument for predestination is that God will only choose those whom he knows will choose him. This argument says that God looks down the corridor of time to see who will choose him, and based on that person's choice, God will then choose them. However, the Bible highlights this. The Bible never tells us that God's choice of a person is based upon some fact about them. Remember, we just talked about this in foreknowledge. It's not based upon any facts about them, such as the fact that they would believe. But God's choice is always in relation to the fact that God knows the person. Not just knows about them and what they're going to do, but there's a personal relationship there. Galatians 4:9 says, "But now that you have come to know God, or rather, to be known by God." See, Paul even understands the tension there, right? He understands it, and he's like, whoa, hold up, I can't stop there. Now that you've come to know God, whoa, I can't stop there, though. But rather, to be known by God. When people know God in the Bible, or when God knows them, it is knowledge that characterizes an intimate personal relationship, not facts about a person. So God is not looking down the corridor of time, seeing who is going to choose him. That's not foreknowledge. God did not choose Jacob because of something he would do. Romans 9:11. We saw that, right? Rather, it was simply in order that his purpose of election might continue. The Jewish remnant who have come to faith in Christ are a remnant according to God's gracious choice. Let me read this for us in Romans chapter 11 in verse 5. Romans 11:5. In the same way then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. It's God's gracious choice. If God's choice was based upon something they would do, namely choose to believe in him, then it would not be what? Grace. Then it's not grace. Grace is thrown out the window. Grace is something you get that you don't deserve, right? But if it was based upon what Israel was going to do, then it's no longer grace. In fact, that's what Paul goes on and he says. He says, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. If it was based upon something that Israel was going to do, namely to choose God, then it's no longer grace. It's just, good job, Israel. Way to choose him. You earned it. And it's no longer grace. Nothing a person does influences God's election of them. God chooses us simply because he decided to bestow his love upon us. Ephesians 1:5. That's why. And all we can do is say what? Thank you, Lord. Because I don't deserve it. I don't deserve to be saved. But thank you, God, for your election of me, for you choosing me. Because if it was up to me, would any of us choose God? Not a single one of us would ever choose God. Never. No one seeks after God. No, not one. Paul tells us in Romans 3, right? No one is righteous. No, not one. Nobody would choose God. But we thank God that he chose us. Let's look at some common objections to the doctrine of election. The middle of page 4 there. Many people have objections to the doctrine of election. The following are some of their objections. Election means we do not have a choice to accept or reject Christ. According to this objection, the doctrine of election denies the gospel invitation that appeals to the will of man and commands people to make a choice to accept or reject Christ's invitation. In response, the doctrine of election does not deny that man has voluntary choice and that people make willing decisions to accept or reject Christ. Man's choice is voluntary because his choices are what he wants to do and what he decides to do. This does not mean, notice this though, this does not mean that our choices are absolutely free because God can work sovereignly through our desires and guarantee that our choices come about as he has ordained them. You see that? Remember, high view of God, low view of man. God's decree is always going to come to pass, right? So he will even work through, sovereignly work through our desires and guarantee that our choices come about as he has ordained. However, this is still a real choice on our part because God has created us with the property of making willing choices. Nobody is forcing you to love Jesus, right? But do you love Jesus? And yet you couldn't love Jesus if God didn't choose you. Right? And yet at the same time, you're making the willing choice to follow after Jesus because you love him. We have a choice to accept or reject. Look at number two. Election means unbelievers never had a choice to believe. According to this objection, if God decreed from eternity that some people would not believe, then there was no chance for them to believe, and salvation is unfair. Ever heard this one before? That's unfair. There are two responses. Number one, we must understand that the Bible does not allow us to say that unbelievers had no chance to believe. The Bible doesn't ever teach that. When people reject Christ, the blame is always on them for their willful choice to reject him, not on any decree of God. Jesus said in John 8, 43 and 44, "Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It's because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father." You see that? You want to do it. That's your willing choice to do that. In John 5:40, Jesus said, "You are unwilling to come to me so that you have life." You're not willing. You don't want to. People who remain in unbelief do so because they want to and are unwilling to come to Christ. The blame for unbelief is always lies with the unbeliever, never with God. Never. Never in Scripture. The blame is always on the unbeliever. They're unwilling to choose him. Paul answers this objection in Romans 9:20 when he says, "On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, 'Why did you make me like this?' will it?" Thank you, Paul. We look at this and we go, ooh, right? Sometimes we're like, man, that's really harsh. But it's true. So what do I have to do? Believe it. Because it's true. It's what God's word says. Who am I to answer back to God? Job tried it, remember? How did it go for Job? Not very good. Paul says, don't answer back to God. Look at number three, election is unfair. Another common objection, election is unfair. According to this objection, it is unfair for God to choose some to be saved and pass over others so as not to be saved. Two responses. Number one, it would be perfectly fair and just for God not to save anyone. Right? All of us deserve hell because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. What did God do with the angels when they sinned? Did he spare them? He didn't spare them, but he cast them into hell and committed them to darkness to be kept until judgment. It would be perfectly fair for God to do that with all men too, because we are all sinners. The fact that God chooses to save some at all is a demonstration of his grace. He's a gracious God. When God is questioned about being unjust, Paul calls upon God's rights as the omnipotent creator to show mercy on whom he will in Romans 9:14 and 15. says this, if somehow, that's 9:14. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. And then when we say, oh God, but what does Paul say? Are we to answer back to God? No. Remember, high view of God? Are you getting the lower view of man? I hope it keeps going lower and lower and lower. He continues in Romans 9, 20 through 24 and shows that man has no right to question God or to accuse him of unfairness or injustice. And number two, we must never put God on a human level. To imply that God is not fair is to say that he must do what I want him to do. It's to say, God, off the throne. Give me the crown. That's what we're saying. When we say, God, that's not fair. We're putting God down at a human level. This is to put God on a human level instead of understanding that as the sovereign God, he can sovereignly choose to save whomever he wills to choose. High view of God, lower view of man. Has your view of man lowered this morning? I really hope it has. Has your view of God gone higher? I really hope it has. Let's look at our application real quick. Number one, how does the doctrine of election bring comfort to you? This is such a comforting doctrine. Because God chose to save me, can I lose my salvation? I can't. God chose me from before the foundation of the world. Why? I don't know, but I'm grateful. Which leads to number two, how does this doctrine of election cause you to praise God? We should fall on our knees and praise and thank God for choosing wretched sinners like us. Because we don't deserve salvation. I hope it causes you to bring glory and praise and honor to our God. Number three, how does the doctrine of election encourage you to evangelize? Did you know that when you go out and evangelize, you will always be successful? Did you know that? Always. You know how I know? Because all those in whom God has elect, he's going to save. All those in whom I preach the gospel to, if they're elect of God, they're going to be saved. Now, there's an aspect of hyper-Calvinism which says, God has decreed everything. We don't need to go out and preach the gospel to anyone because all the elect are going to be saved. But what does Scripture tell us? How does somebody come to faith in Christ? Through hearing. And hearing the words of Christ, the gospel. So they're only going to come to salvation if we go out and preach the gospel to them. That's our message. And what has God promised about his word? Will it ever return void? It will always accomplish that for which he has sent it forth to do. And so whenever we preach the gospel, if they're elect, God's going to save them. So what should that do? Encourage us, embolden us to go and preach the gospel, right? Because all those in whom have the invisible E tattooed on their back, whoever that is, God knows who that is, they will come to saving faith in Christ. Our job is just to go and give them the good news. That's what we're called to do. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this great and glorious doctrine. It is amazing because none of us deserve to be saved. None of us deserve this free gift of salvation that you offer. We all have sinned and fallen short of your glory, and we all deserve hell, eternal damnation, eternal separation from you. But we thank you that you have called us from before the foundation of the world, that you have chosen us from before the foundation of the world to be yours. And Father, we thank you for those who have proclaimed the gospel to us, for their faithfulness and being obedient to Christ, the great commission and what he has commanded us to do. Lord, we thank you for their faithfulness in proclaiming the gospel so that we would hear it and respond in repentance and faith and be saved. Oh, Father, we thank you so much for your love for us. And Lord, help us to have a higher view of God and a lower view of ourselves. Give us the mind of Christ, which we have through the Scriptures, as we study them, as we study your truth. And may we come to know you more and more. We give you praise and glory in Christ's name. Amen.